Testing, no, can't. There we go. We're on it. I'm only in the introduction anyway. So let's offer thanks and praise to God as we meet together to study this book. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for your grace to us through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we rejoice in this book that teaches us yet more about the work and ministry of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask that you bless us in our study, open our hearts and minds that we might receive this truth and gain thereby eternal life. We thank you, Father, for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've already discussed the author, and I have administered a pretest before the beginning of the session, and everybody passed. We don't know. And even the best scholars that there are, while they might take a position, almost always qualify it as a good possibility. But no one affirmatively says, Luke wrote this. The latest of the ideas about who wrote the book is that of Luke. That's possible. It is definitely possible that Luke did. In my own opinion, I don't think Luke did. I'm not a Lucan authorship proponent. I don't think he did. But that's to take nothing away from Luke. Luke was a very learned man and wrote how many books? Two. The Gospel and the Book of Acts. And he is a learned man. There's no doubt about that. But somehow, I just don't think that's really true here. Whoever this person is that's writing this book is far more eloquent than Luke. Luke is very, Luke the doctor, and he's very, what do you call it, concrete. He sets forth things in a concrete fashion. He doesn't resort to the rhetorical devices that this writer does. This writer is a much higher, whatever you want to call it, higher scholar. He's very scholarly. He knows rhetoric. He's been trained in rhetoric. My goodness, this man is extremely intelligent and articulate and eloquent in his presentation of this book, of this letter. Do you recall our discussion about whether it's a letter or an essay or whatever? Do you recall that, anybody at all? It's a letter, and I want you to turn to the last chapter to kind of pick up on that, chapter 13. Where the apostle, where the writer, greets people, chapter 13. And he begins to do a lot of the admonitions of a regular letter that we see from the Apostle Paul, that we see from Luke and the others, but especially Paul. Remember those who have the rule over you, verse 7, who has spoken the word to you, whose faith follow, and so forth. And then he sort of ends this exactly as a letter. We accept it, and most scholars do, as a letter, and not an essay, a theological essay, as some would have it to be. We think it's a letter. It's an epistle, and it is addressed to some people that we'll talk about in just a minute. So back to chapter 1. We're going to proceed on the notion that we don't know who wrote the book exactly, but we're going to admire the writer's eloquence a number of times as we go through here. It's just unbelievable how he sets forth the Old Testament teachings and how that relates to Jesus Christ. It's obvious that this is a letter to the Hebrews, and it's obvious that he was a Hebrew of the highest sort, very eloquent, very learned man. And he is writing he is a Christian Hebrew. He is someone who is converted to Christianity, but he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. And it's a beautiful letter, and one that I have always been amazed at. If people ask me, well, what's the Old Testament about? I say, have you read the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews kind of sets forth what the Old Testament is about. From the very beginning, when the Bible says, and he said, let there be light. And as soon as that happens, the very beginning of creation and so forth, it's about Jesus Christ. Everything. And that's exactly what we're going to study this morning. We got a few things, though, to discuss yet further. We've already talked about the authorship and have decided that we don't really know. We can't affirmatively say that Luke wrote it or that Apollos wrote it or whatever. All of those men would have been qualified to do so. But let's say this, whoever he is, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is a convert to Christianity, and he is writing an admonition to other Hebrews. He knows all about being a Jew, and he knows all about the Old Testament and the rites at the temple and that the rites at the tabernacle. Mentions both of those, by the way, in here, in the book of Hebrews. But we need to know a little bit about who he's writing to. Well, you remember how difficult it was to determine who the author was, and we don't even know. It's almost as hard to determine exactly to whom he is writing. It's obvious that he's writing to other Hebrew people, and that they are converts to Jesus Christ. That is to say, the addressees, the destination of this letter to whom it is written are Hebrews who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and who has come over to become Christians. Now, mind you, in the first century, we date this letter somewhere in the 60s or 70s of the first century. That's another issue, but it's not all that important as to what date it is. Now, there's two destinations that are commonly promoted by the scholars. One is that he's writing to Jews in Jerusalem who have been converted to Christ, but they are under persecution from the Jews and the Hebrews in Jerusalem. Makes sense, doesn't it? That's kind of what happened, is that the Christian Hebrews, those who were Jews, who converted to Christ and joined the church in Jerusalem under the apostles and so forth, have come under heavy persecution. So there's a likelihood. There is. It's a good argument to be made that this letter is to the Hebrews that have been converted down in Jerusalem, and that they are considering going back to Judaism. They're falling away, this writer says, from the faith. And so that's part of what this whole thing is written about. The other destination, though, is an interesting one, and I think if you were to ask me, and I'll qualify it, because I am not a scholar in terms of biblical introduction and those kind of things. I haven't studied this out. But my own view is, and I'm supported by a number of the scholars, is that it's to Hebrews in Rome. It is to a house church in Rome. And that they have come under persecution. You remember when Claudius chased all the Jews out of Rome. And that's where Priscilla and Aquila moved down to Corinth and were down there when the Apostle Paul arrived from the east. And but these people, they were under persecution. That helps to begin to date it to Claudius's reign and those kind of things. I personally think it's unimportant. But nonetheless, they came under persecution and would have likely have been because, guess what? Christianity under the Roman rule was illegal. Judaism was legal. They allowed the Jews to celebrate and to worship in accordance with their faith and all those kind of things. But Christians were persecuted by the Jews sometimes, and certainly by the Roman government. And so that's the other one, and the one that I prefer in terms of the destination and to whom this letter is addressed. It is Hebrew Christians that have been converted that are under persecution in Rome, and they are kind of hiding out in their house churches. Now, interestingly enough, if I were to go back to the book of Romans, toward the end of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is greeting various people in Rome. And I believe that he was talking with those small churches. That is, he was addressing them. This seems to be headed in the same direction. Get them to avoid falling back into Judaism from their Christian faith. And that is what the so-called warning passages is about. We're going to find that there are 4, 5, or 6 passages in the scripture that people wrestle with in the thoughts that it sounds like that they're falling away from the faith and going against the doctrine that believe in, that is the perseverance of the saints. How is it possible to fall away? You know my view on that, of course. That cannot be it. You do not fall away from the faith in Christ. You may backslide. You may be sinful. And you may finish with some serious judgment from God in the end, but you will not fall away because it's not really up to you. I like to say this, and I'll say it publicly. If I fall away from the faith, that is, if I don't go to heaven at this point, if I don't, God's a liar. The promise of my salvation had nothing to do with me. It has to do with Christ. And if I fall away, if I don't have what it takes, the Holy Spirit, to prevent that, God's a liar. Well, I don't believe that God is a liar. God does not lie. And I will be in heaven based on the promise of God through Christ. That's it. That persevering has to do with Christ and the Holy Spirit and the promise of God. It doesn't have to do with your strength of character in order to obey God. He gives that, doesn't he? You have the Holy Spirit of God. Are you aware, like this book will tell you, that you have the Holy Spirit of God within you, leading you into all righteousness? So this is not an issue. These people are going to be falling away from, literally from faith, unless their profession wasn't true in the first place. Then they might. And the same is true here. Isn't it the same? Isn't it true here that we have in our church, we have on a good morning, when we're not changing the time, we have a fairly good crowd here and congregation. Surely some of them have made a profession of faith. Get this. It's not true. All right. Because I don't know everybody in the congregation, I'm not going to pick them out, but I'm going to tell you that there are some that have not yet fully believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, yet they have made a profession of faith. I know. That's tough, isn't it? So we'll get to those and discuss that at greater length when we get to those passages that are somewhat, sometimes frightening to Christians. But I can assure you, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to the salvation of your soul, you will, on the promise of God, be with me in heaven. I'll be with you, whoever goes first. I suspect I will. Okay, so you guys will have to rise and join us in heaven around the throne of God as we worship Him. But it's on the basis of the promise of God. If I didn't believe that, if I had to believe on my performance, oh my goodness, I would be in despair. May God help me to be faithful in all things, but my salvation is based on the promise of God. I will be with Him in the end. But these people are falling away from the Christian faith. We believe they're Hebrews that have been saved, that are indeed in the faith. But they are being tempted to go back to Judaism because it's protected by law. Actually, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? If you were afraid of persecution, people are dying and all that kind of stuff and chasing you out of the country, you might be tempted to do the same thing, eh? Of course. I mean, it's a reasonable thing. But this writer is writing to somebody like that. These Jews who have converted to Christianity, but are now thinking about returning to Judaism for their own protection. I'm not going to criticize them unduly, nor does this writer. He spends the entire book in informing them why they should stay here in Christ. And that's what this book is about. So let's at least accept the fact that somewhere that there are Hebrews who have converted to Christ and who are being tempted to fall back into Judaism because of persecution that they're enduring. And if they became Jews, which was legal in Roman Empire, they would be safe. We'll accept that. And the purpose of this letter is exactly that, to prevent that very thing. The letter, we believe that the letter of the Hebrews is written to prevent those who are tempted to fall back into Judaism after they have professed Christ. It is sent to them to avoid that thing. And he gets pretty strong about it too. We'll point that out when we get there. We've already discussed, for the most part, the biblical and theological structure of this. But the one important thing to me to take note of in that regard is that you will see immediately that this is not like any other letter in the New Testament. No, it's different. And it has to do, there's so much Jewish content in here that it changes the whole look of the letter. You can't compare Hebrews with much of anything in the New Testament. It's just hard to compare to it. How would you compare it? It's not the Gospels. It's not like Paul's epistles. It's saying an epistle, but it's not like Paul's. And it is, by the way, let me share this with you about what most writers agree, most scholars will agree. The Apostle Paul's Greek was, what shall we say, conversational, not classic rhetorical. The Apostle Paul would actually start a sentence, and we can locate two or three of these, and start a sentence and not finish it. It's true. There are places in God's holy word, inspired and kept and preserved for thousands of years, and the Apostle Paul starts a sentence and never completes it, but moves to another. He interrupts himself and goes to another part of speech. He was pretty rough in the Greek. This guy is none of that. He is articulate. He is rhetorically learned. I'm not going to go into, I could have. There's a whole section in some of the commentaries about the rhetorical devices that this writer uses. They're extensive. It's amazing. But it would bore you to tears, likely, if I was to go down through all of that kind of thing. It is not what you call exciting study, but it is important study to know that this man is a high scholar in terms of his Hebrew knowledge, his knowledge of the Greek language, his knowledge of rhetoric. My goodness, it doesn't get any higher than this. And so this is a beautiful book. And so those are the things that we want to know before we start this. There's an argument that this was, because it was so eloquent and because it was so well put together, that it was some sort of theological essay, okay, by a scholar, and it was written like a college professor, but it's not. This letter is a personal thing, an appeal to a group of people to stand in the faith, to be tough, and to not fall away. It is a word of exhortation, is how he states it here. The word of exhortation. The other kind of structure I want to talk about, and now we're going to get ready to go to the text. The biblical and theological structure of this book. I have it listed here just real quickly. Promise, fulfillment. Promise, fulfillment. It is a structure that you see over and over and over again. Promise, fulfillment. It's so much that it is a part of the structure of the book of Hebrews. For instance, you'll see Psalm 110. Psalm 110, you guys, almost all of you know that psalm. It plays a huge role in the book of Hebrews. You'll see it referred to repeatedly. Over and over. My goodness. It some five different times it is directly alluded to. Psalm 110. But promise and fulfillment is what I want to be talking about sometime later as we get to the text. There's another structural thing that some of the scholars see, and I do too. I'll share it with you. It's called the... I'm sorry. It's called the already, but not yet, eschatology. Okay? How can I illustrate it? One comes to mind. One that gets me, that will stimulate me to aggressive talk. The already, but not yet. When Christ ascended that day on the mount and he rose up and passed through the cloud. And passed through the clouds. Where did he go? You can answer. The right hand of the Majesty on high. Is he sitting on a throne in a kingdom? Has his kingdom come? All right, let me say it loudly. Yes! His kingdom has come. But it's not yet at its fullest. Got it? The already established kingdom of God. How do you come into the kingdom of God? I believe that the Lord said, except a man be born again, he shall not enter into the kingdom of God. You're born into that kingdom by the new birth, regeneration in Titus 3:5. The Apostle Paul, the washing of regeneration, he uses that word. That is how you enter into the kingdom. Is Christ's kingdom been established? Yes. Already? But not yet. There is a yet part of the kingdom of God when it be all that there is. His kingdom will be the only one left. Christ's kingdom is eternal. But I get a little irritated when I hear people not willing to accept the fact that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is the ruler of a kingdom. The kingdom has come, but not yet fulfilled. Remember, we talked about promise, fulfillment. Promise, fulfillment. Already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. We're talking about a structural design to this book. And he will illustrate it by Old Testament rites and how it applies to Jesus Christ. But the one thing that has come that changes everything, Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, everything changed. There was the fulfillment of a promise already been fulfilled. But not yet. He is not yet the ruler of all the earth. That is to say, the visible ruler of all the earth. It will come. But now his kingdom is spiritual. And he rules and reigns over his kingdom. Already. But not yet. Okay, that's the structural kind of thing that we want to keep in mind as we study this book. That there is a sense in which the kingdom has come, and yet there is a greater fulfillment of that yet to come. Already, but not yet. And so keep that in mind as we study this beautiful book. Now, yes, sir. I would say not the visible kingdom. He is not sitting on a throne, you know, where it is. And there are those who are completely not in his kingdom. And yes, I think that's a fair description. I'll kind of a little bit on the visible, but you're absolutely right. He is not yet established as the ultimate kingdom. That's the promise. And it will be, brother. It will come. But not yet. We are in that kingdom. And I'm saying to you, well, the reason I say that, all of this, is because I think that we diminish Christ when we don't see him as the ruler of a kingdom. He's my king. He rules over us. He loves us. He's a beautiful ruler. And he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high over his kingdom. So there is a kingdom that has come already, but not yet fulfilled. There's a greater fulfillment. And it's coming. But not yet. And that sort of theme will apply all the way through this book. Now the one that I think is going to be the one that is the most common theological structure is that of typology. Have you ever had a debate with a person like an atheist that says, well, why do you mix the different kinds of cloth? Oh, I get so sick of that. I just want to throw up. It is so stupid because that person is not understanding the typology. You don't put what is righteous with that is which is unrighteous. Golly, Ned, open up your brain, stupid. It's like what I just said. But it's because those things are types of spiritual realities. It's okay to eat swine. You know, I like a good pork chop, you understand? But I understand the restriction of that in the Old Testament. New typology. And so we're going to be talking a lot about typology. But types are types of what? Reality. Types have a reality. Types point us to a reality. You will understand why, how I believe. I'm gonna own this myself so that nobody else has to jump on with me. What were the Ten Commandments for? Now you don't have to answer that. You got your own ideas and I do too. But Romans chapter 7 was that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Am I right? Okay. If I believe that, and there are a lot of technicalities in that. But the reason of the Ten Commandments, let's say we post them in our home, and I look at those Ten Commandments and I say to myself, oh my goodness, I can't keep a single one. I'm guilty of them all. Huh? It says, the scripture says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet Jesus came and said, even if you've looked on a lady to lust after her, you committed adultery in your heart. Thou shalt not murder. But if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. Oh my gosh! I'm guilty on both of those. I'm guilty on loving God. You know, you've heard me say it right here. Do I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my heart, every day and every hour? Of course I don't. By the laws of knowledge of sin. And what it does is point to me and tell me but it tells me that I don't have any hope in the law. Where do I go next? Jesus Christ. He kept the law. He was the perfect one. And if I'm going to have the righteousness of the law, which is required for heaven, guess who I have to go to? Jesus Christ. But don't you try to keep the law. You'll never do it. You can't do it. You have remaining depravity even if you're a Christian. So the law was meant to force us to consider what the resolution was. And then the Word of God comes by in Jeremiah and Isaiah and says it's a coming Savior. Hallelujah. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. The fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. Boom! And if ever there was one book that will teach us about what in the world was that priest going into the most holy place through the curtains and going in there with the Passover lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb. Let me tell you, the book of Hebrews will tell us it's Jesus Christ. If you were to ask me some days what was the most dramatic moment in the history of of Christ's ministry and everything, what was the most dramatic? For me, only for me, when the curtain split from top to bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom, opened up the way to the most holy place. Hallelujah. I can enter into the most holy place. The blood of Jesus Christ. If that isn't beautiful, I don't know what in the world is. This is what the book of Hebrews teaches. All of that stuff, all of it, all of those things in the law, all of those things pointed to Christ. There's no salvation in them. You can kill all the lambs you want to. I'm not a real fan of lamb, but I'd rather have swine. but it's all symbolic and types of true things. If ever there was a true thing, it is a cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection 3 days later. I finish with this. I'm running over this morning. My apologies. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Hallelujah. Boy, that's about the most powerful start of any kind of letter I've ever read. That is some beautiful stuff right there. And so, folks, we are in for... My apologies. I'm sorry, I haven't even opened the thing, but I appreciate it. We're in for a delightful trip through the book of Hebrews. And next week we will launch it. I finished with the first passage, Hebrews 1:1 and following. But it gets better yet. It's beautiful stuff. And so I'm looking forward to it, the study. I hope you are too. Let's pray as we finish. Our Heavenly Father, thank You, dear Lord, for the book of Hebrews. We don't even know who wrote it. But it is glorious in its content. It's about our Savior Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. We are humbled to be able to approach that throne even now, asking for Your mercy and grace that we might serve You in a fashion that is deserving of praise to You. Thank You, dear Father, for the gospel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.